How many of you think we live in a hostile world? All right, a few honest people. Good, good. How many of you think that our nation is in the middle of a political, moral, and spiritual civil war? All right. Well, then our text this morning could not come at a better time. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you get there, say, no matter how bad it gets, God is still on the throne. All right, a little unison, unification there in our comments. Thinking about the political and the moral and the spiritual climate here in the United States can cause our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions to just run all over the place. The politics can make your blood boil no matter which side of the fence you're on. The moral climate of our nation, or maybe I should say the immoral climate of our nation, can leave us as Christians both sad and irritated because we see it destroying the lives of the people around us. The spiritual climate of our country can cause us to want to stand on top of the White House and shout, Jesus is the only answer! That reminds me, Randy is not here today to give me my amens. I'm counting on you folks. When we see the out-of-control violence, the increase in drug addictions, the escalation of crime, the widespread of immorality, the spiritual decline of our country, sometimes we're left to just kind of say, man, could it get any worse? Can it get any worse? We adults see what the moral and the spiritual climate of our nation is like now. And we're left to wonder, what will it be like when our kids and our grandkids become adults? Well, I hate to say it, but it can certainly get a whole lot worse. As a matter of fact, over the last month or so that we've talked about the cultural conditions of the people that Peter is writing his letter to, we have seen that the environment that they lived in was far more hostile than the environment we're living in today. And so let's see what kind of advice Peter gives to us here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 11 and 12. Here we go. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful desires, or some say fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers or accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. If that advice that Peter gave to a group of Christians living under the tyranny of the Roman Empire, whose moral and spiritual climate was far more chaotic than ours is today, if he felt the need to give them that advice, then that advice is still good for Christians in America today. Peter begins here the same way he began his letter back in chapter 1, verse 1. Then he mentioned again in verse 17, that is, he reminds us, or reminds them, he's reminding us as well, of who they are in relation to the world they're living in. If you were to start reading this letter at chapter 1, verse 1, and you read all the way up to where we are this morning in chapter 2, verse 11, it would take you somewhere about 4 minutes. Within those 4 minutes, Peter reminds these folks 3 different times that they are strangers, they're pilgrims, they're sojourners, they're aliens in the society they live in. Peter wrote this letter as God inspired him to. And God inspired him to repeatedly remind these folks that, yes, your bodies are physically in Asia Minor within the Roman Empire, but your hearts reside in heaven. Folks, we today need to be reminded of that same truth. As Christians, we might physically be living in a morally and spiritually chaotic culture. But spiritually speaking, our home is in heaven. God has temporarily placed us in this nation, but I think too often we can forget that. I think Christians can have a tendency to kind of get too attached to this world. And as a result, sometimes we can lose focus that we're only here for a short period of time. One reason I know this is true is because of how many Christians I see that get all worked up in a frenzy over the things going on in our country. Now, don't misunderstand me here, because from a moral and a spiritual standpoint, we should be deeply disturbed by all the immoral and the spiritual chaos that we see going on in our land. We should be bothered by that, but at the same time, we should not be surprised by it. Let me share a secret with you. Let me give you two reasons that Christians are considered to be strangers in this land that I think can help us not get too worked up over the mess America is in. First part of this secret is, this is Satan's world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. For 6,000 years, God has allowed Satan to have a limited amount of authority over the people and the culture and the events of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So that's first part of the secret. Second part of the secret is this. The world we live in is filled with sinners. And ask yourself, what do sinners do best? Sin. Absolutely. And so here's the secret. If Satan is the god of this world, and he has the whole world under his control, and if the world is filled with sinners that like to sin, then you're just going to have a messed up world filled up with messed up countries that are governed by messed up and sinful politicians that oversee a nation full of sinners that like to sin, which will result in a messed up, immoral, ungodly society filled with people that continue to do sinful things. That's just a secret I want to let you in on. And folks, Washington, D.C. can't fix that. No matter who's in the White House. Let me fill you in on another secret. America's problem is with God. Therefore, God is America's only solution. I see and I hear Christians that will promote their political candidate more than their spiritual Savior. They would rather talk about Hillary or Trump more than they would about Jesus. I see and hear Christians that seem to put more faith in their political party to fix America than they do in the God they claim that is sovereign. The way some Christians act towards this dysfunctional nation that we live in, you would think that this is where they're planning on spending eternity. Once Peter reminds these folks that they're strangers living in a foreign land, he goes on to tell them in verse 11 that as aliens and strangers, abstain from sinful desires, or some say fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. You would think that as Christians, abstaining from sinful desires would be somewhat easy. Especially since Jesus is our Lord and our citizenship is in heaven. But we got a couple problems that we face every day that make abstaining from sinful desires a daily challenge. First of all, we're a stranger, all right. We're an alien living in Satan's world. Surrounded by Satan's children. Therefore, everywhere we go, everywhere we look, sin is all around us. Secondly, even though, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, God gave us His divine nature, He gave us a new heart when we were born again, our old sin nature would love for us to entertain it again and again and again. Notice how Peter finished verse 11. As aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. He did not quit with abstain from fleshly lust. He didn't quit. He added, which war against your soul. In other words, do not take temptations lightly. He wanted them to see that the temptation to sin is actually a battle we have to continually fight if we're going to live the holy lives that he talks about all through chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote about his battle with his fleshly lust in Romans chapter 7, and here's what he said. He said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." He goes on, he says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And he goes on, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In the book of Galatians, he went on, he also said this. He said, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the righteous things you want to do." And so maybe the question here needs to be, how can we know when we are being tempted with a sinful desire? When your feelings and your emotions and your desires are contrary to what God would have you do. That's just a simple way of putting it. There's a lot more could be said there, but that's just simply one way to know when you're being tempted with a sinful desire. See, that word soul there in verse 11, it's a reference to the place where we have our feelings, our desires, our affections. And so, if you have a desire that is contrary to what God would have you do, you are being tempted with a sinful desire. If God says, "I need you to go right," but just deep down inside you say, "You know what, I'd really like to go left," you're being tempted with a fleshly lust. And so when you get down to it, the reason our nation is in such a mess is because the people of this nation continue to entertain their sinful desires. And so if Peter tells us to abstain from sinful desires, how do we do that? Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," or walk with the Spirit, "and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to be occupied with the Holy Spirit. It means to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, in a sense, when you're going somewhere and you need to use a GPS. I remember when I first started driving for FedEx, I had to use a GPS to get me to where I needed to go. I would type in the location that I wanted to go to, and I think this is a feminist movement kind of thing, but there was this little lady inside my GPS that would always lead the way for me. She would begin to tell me what direction I needed to go. At times I thought Vic was in my FedEx truck with me. My GPS would tell me where I needed to turn, which way I needed to turn, in order to arrive at my destination. And so that left me to have to continuously make a choice. I had to continuously decide whether or not I wanted to follow the promptings of the little lady inside my GPS, or do I follow my thoughts and my feelings on which way I think I should be going? Folks, in the same way, if your destination in life is holiness, as all of chapter 1 talks about, then you type holiness into your so-called GPS and you begin following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit says, do this and don't do that, then you do this and you don't do that, regardless of what your feelings are telling you to do. In other words, let your conduct be governed by the Spirit. And that takes us to verse 12, where Peter tells these people. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," or when they accuse you of doing wrong things, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Now, it's important here to take into consideration what the people were facing here that Peter was writing to. And we've talked about this as we've been going through 1 Peter. Nero was the Roman emperor. He had set Rome on fire, and then he began to spread lies and tell people that the Christians were the ones behind the fire there in Rome. In addition to that, because the persecution was so intense against Christians, their church services, for the most part, was done in secret, which only added to the accusations being thrown against them. And then because the word got around that these Christians in their secret meetings were having this thing called communion, where they would eat some man's flesh and drink that man's blood, their Christians begin to be accused of practicing cannibalism. Add to that because the Christians referred to one another as brothers and sisters and were always talking about how they should be affectionate toward one another, rumors begin to spread that they were practicing incest. And so the accusations and the slander against Christians in the Roman Empire, it was pretty serious. Therefore, Peter urged his readers there in verse 12 to behave in such a way that they did not give the pagans any cause for justifiable slander. Peter begins there by saying, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Now, the King James says a little different. It says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." This is one of the reasons we periodically have some Bible translations updated, because the words and the meanings will change over time. The King James was written a little over 400 years ago, and it implies there that Peter's telling us to speak with integrity. And don't get me wrong, we should do that. But the Greek word here for conversation actually means manner of life. It means conduct. It means your behavior. And so Peter is taking this beyond our conversations. Instead, he's telling these people, and he's telling us today, live your lives in a way that is honorable. Whatever you do, conduct yourself in a way that is upright and noble. Why? According to the text we're in now, it's because you're being watched. And our hope is that those around us watch us live an honorable life, and in turn, will turn to God. Now, I want to expound on this for a minute. Living an honorable, righteous, holy life goes beyond just reading your Bible, praying daily prayers, attending church regularly. It also includes having a thirst and a craving for God, to know Him better and better, as Peter mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 2. It includes living your life with an unashamed commitment to obey God, no matter what it costs you socially, relationally, economically, or financially. See, holiness should begin in the morning and direct our paths throughout the day. Whether you're in public or in the privacy of your own home. I know this sounds kind of odd, but just kind of stick with me. Uprightness, honor, integrity begins in your closet. Who you are in private says a lot more about who you are than who you are when you're in public. Now, certainly we want to live an honorable life so as to please our Lord, but we should also want to live a righteous and holy life because we are hoping that as people watch us, they will be drawn towards our Savior. Now, I think something needs to be added here though. Living an honorable life is not evangelism. I've heard Christians say over the years several times, I live the Christian life in front of people, and I figure that's good enough, and if they ask me questions, I'll share Jesus with them. Folks, I'm sure glad Jesus and the apostles didn't see it that way. I had a guy one time out in California, his name was John, and we was in a men's Bible study, and his philosophy was this. On my desk at my office, I have a calendar that has daily Bible verses on it, and I'm just assuming that as people come by and see my calendar, they might ask me about Jesus, and I can tell them. And I was trying to envision at that time, but hypothetical scenario that one day John will stand before Jesus and Jesus will ask him and say, John, why didn't you tell George there at work about me? And John's going to respond and say, what? Well, Jesus, I had this calendar on my desk with Bible verses on it, but George never asked me about it. Folks, living an honorable life, living a holy life goes beyond our actions. It includes our conversations. The things we say, or in this case, the things sometimes we don't say. And so let's bring verse 11 back into this. One of the reasons we are tempted to entertain our sinful desires and our fleshly lusts is because the enemy is trying to get us to destroy our testimony. Yeah, he wants us to do things that will grieve the Holy Spirit. I get that. But in this text, it's about he wants us to fall for our sinful nature so he can destroy our testimony. Why does he want us to destroy our testimony? Because he knows his followers are watching us. And that takes me back to Peter describing us to be aliens and strangers in this world. As aliens and strangers in this world, our lives, our conduct, our actions, our habits, our conversations, our likes, our dislikes should be different than the average lost person. I think some questions we need to periodically ask ourselves is this. when my neighbors, when my coworkers, when people at school hear me talk, when they see how I act, when they see the things I do, when they see how I am at work, how I am at school, how I am in public, when they see the way I treat my husband or my wife or my children, do they see me being any different than the way the culture operates? Does the way I talk, the way I act, the way I treat my spouse, the way I treat my kids, do I come across to the lost people as not being from here? To some degree, Christians live in a glass house with their lives on display. When people find out you're a Christian, they begin to pay special attention to you. They want to see what your habits are. They want to see how you conduct yourselves. They want to hear the things you talk about. They want to know what kind of language you use. They're going to pay attention to the kind of jokes you tell. They're going to see the way you spend your money. They're going to look at the places you go, the music you listen to. They want to know what you're entertained by, what shows you watch. They want to know, are you content in life? Do you have real joy in your lives? Do you worry about stuff? Is this guy over here that I work with that claims to be a Christian, is he kind of one of those whiner, moaners, and complainers at work? They want to see what your family life's like. Let me ask you, how would your neighbors describe you? There's a reason Vic and I don't have neighbors. How would your neighbors describe you? Are you always talking about how bad it is, how hard you got it? You always talk, well, I don't have any money. At work, do you talk about how your boss is a jerk and an idiot? At work, do you always say, you know, man, I think I should make $2 more an hour. I don't get paid enough. What is it about your life and my life that would cause a lost person to want to know Jesus? How many times have we heard people bring up the sins of a Christian as to why they are not interested in attending church or becoming a Christian? Christians that choose to entertain sin, I know that's a contrast, but it does happen. Whether it be in their language, their sources of entertainment, their integrity on the job, whatever it is, they imply that Jesus is like them. And so maybe we need to take a moment and just ask ourselves, is the way I act, is the way I talk, is the way I conduct myself the way I want people to see Jesus? As a Christian, the way we live our lives to those watching us tells them, this is what my Jesus is like. This is how my Jesus talks. This is the kind of language Jesus uses. And I throw that out there because I know when I was working in manufacturing and industry, and the guys that would claim to be Christians, but you could not tell it by their language. These are the kind of jokes my Jesus tells. They're the kind of shows and movies that my Jesus watches. This is the kind of music my Jesus listens to. This is the way Jesus expresses his anger. And that list goes on and on and on. The way we conduct ourselves tells the world what our Jesus is like. You ever stop to wonder how many people, and again, this is hypothetical, but how many people will stand before Jesus one day and they will say, well, Jesus, I don't know, I watched this Christian at work. And there just wasn't anything in their life that it would encourage me to want to have followed you. Or maybe they say, you know, Jesus, I watched my Christian neighbor all the time. And there wasn't really anything about them and the way they conducted their livelihood that would have caused me to want to follow you. Folks, Peter does not say in verse 12, we always need to also ask ourselves, what does Scripture not say? In verse 12, he does not say that if you live a holy life, people will not slander you or speak against you. Folks, let me give you a news flash. It don't matter how righteous you live your life. There will always be someone going to say something about you. If you live the Christian life, you're going to be criticized at times. That's just a news flash. And so the point here is this. Even though they might go around and they might criticize you or slander you or talk bad about you, we are to live our lives in a way that there is no evidence to what they're saying. Could you imagine going through life and the only thing that people could legitimately find wrong with you is that you lived a holy life in an unholy world? I want to close with this. Are you living your life in such a way that others would want to turn and glorify God? And I am in no way saying that's easy. I know I've messed up so many times over the years. It's kind of like when you make a mistake, you stand up and you look and make sure nobody saw you. You know, sometimes you do those things in life. You're like, man, I hope nobody saw that. But as a whole, are we called to be perfect? Yes. Will we ever be perfect? Not on this side of death. So we're going to mess up. We're going to do things we shouldn't. But as a whole, what does those around you say about you? Is your conduct at work, in your neighborhood, in your schools, wherever you're at, draw people to the Lord? I think that's just something we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. I think when Kim was here a couple weeks ago, he talked about being the light. Is that right? It's about being the light. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord. I'm going to assume if you're here today and you're with somebody, it could be because you've seen Jesus in that person and has drawn you to Him. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is always up for bringing another light into His family to shine. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, you can do that right here, right now, today. His arms are always open, ready to take one more. You say, well, how do I do that? What's this giving myself to Jesus? What's this all about? As easy as it sounds, it's extremely hard to do. It's easy because it's us humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I know that I've sinned against you. And I'm asking you to forgive me and come into my heart. and be my Lord and Savior. That's how easy it is. But it's very hard to do because you have to humble yourself. And that's the difference between those that have prayed some prayer when they was a kid and those that pray with a humbled heart. A humble heart is a heart that is broken because they've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and they plead for His forgiveness. And they long for Him to come into their heart and be their Lord and Savior. It might be words, but it's coming from their heart. And if you've never done that, right here, right now, you can do that. As we sing this final song, you're welcome to come up here. I'll be more than glad to talk with you, pray with you. You can do it right where you're at. There's no magic in coming up here. You can, right where you are, just seek Jesus to forgive you and come into your heart. And if you're sincere about that, He will do that. If you have any further questions, I will be here. Please come and see me. Because, folks, your eternity hangs in the balance. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, I challenge you to really consider that. This isn't an invitation to join a religion. It's an invitation to come into a relationship with the living Lord and Savior. Amen. Christianity is not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. So I just ask yourself, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. Lord, we thank You that You are our Lord and Savior. But You call us to live a life that imitates You. And that comes with more challenges than we can ever imagine. Which is why Peter uses that word war. It's a battle. Being like You is not easy. That does not mean we should not be in pursuit of it. First and foremost, we should want to imitate You to please You, our Lord. But secondly, so folks will look at us and say, I want to know the Jesus that man or woman serves. And so, Lord, as we go through this week, I ask You to really just bring to our hearts a challenge to be like You, and then give us the empowerment and the passion and the drive so that when people look at us, they will get a glimpse of who You are. And then, Lord, if there's any in here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, I just ask You to lovingly and graciously prick at their heart and draw them to You. Because Your love drives You to want to save them. Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.